continue our series and conclude our series on the subject of forgiveness. Our children through first grade, you may be dismissed, and our children's church staff will meet you in the back of the auditorium. All of our kids through first grade, you may be dismissed. We return to Colossians chapter 3. If it sounds familiar, it's because this is where we started so many weeks ago in the series, which we end today on forgiveness. Here in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes this: "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Prior to December 14th, 2012, I suppose there were very few of us here in the Midwest who had ever visited Sandy Hook, Connecticut, and probably even less of us who even have ever heard of the place, Sandy Hook, Connecticut. Yet December 14th, 2012 changed Newton, Connecticut in a way that is almost hard to imagine. On that morning, 20-year-old Adam Lanza fatally shot 20 children and 6 adult staff members in a mass murder at the Sandy Hook Elementary School. Before driving to school, you might remember as the news came out, Lanza killed his own mom at his home. And then a little before 9:30 in the morning, he approached the front doors of Sandy Hook. Sandy Hook enrolled 456 kindergarten through fourth grade students, in addition to the faculty and staff who were on site that day. Only recently, prior to that particular morning, the school security protocol had been upgraded, much like what is hoping to happen here in our city of Invergrove Heights. Instead of simply being able to walk through a set of doors into the building, anyone admitted into the school had to be identified by someone on the inside via video monitor. At 9:30 every morning, school doors were locked and the security protocols in place. At 9:35 a.m., Adam Lanza approached the door. He was wearing black clothing, earplugs, an olive green utility vest, and carrying magazines for his Bushmaster rifle. He shot his way through the glass door, and there he was met by administration and staff. After gunning them down, he went on the prowl. When you read the reports of what happened at Sandy Hook that day, it is such a grisly tale that it is almost impolite to speak of it in a public gathering like we have here this morning. Without going into so many of the details of that day, you will remember that he entered a first grade classroom. There, a substitute teacher, a woman by the name of Lauren Russo, was herding her first grade class to the back of the room and was trying to hide them in the bathroom. Lanza entered the room, discovered the teacher and the children in the bathroom. Had opened fire. 15 students died in that specific classroom along with Ms. Russo. There was a sole survivor, a 6-year-old girl. Her pastor told the media later that she survived by playing dead and remaining still. When she reached her mom, she said to her mommy, quote, "I'm okay, but all my friends are dead." She described Lanza as an angry man bent on killing everybody in the room. You, of course, will remember that first responders came to the scene, and when they arrived, they found not only those whom Lanza had killed, but that Lanza himself had committed suicide by shooting himself in the head with his gun. Of course, he never repented of his sin, never sought the forgiveness of his family's, of his victim's family members. So many of them live in horrible angst of what happened on that particular day, and they are not singular. Sadly, in our United States of America, we hear of those kinds of events all too often. And yet, you are not exempt from that, even though you have not experienced that kind of wrong. There probably isn't a person in the gathering this morning who is not holding within some kind of hurt that was done to you by somebody, and never did that person come back to you and say, "I was wrong, will you forgive me?" You've heard me preach these so many weeks on what the Bible says about forgiveness. You saw as we looked at the example of forgiveness in Genesis chapter 48 to 50, and you said, "Boy, I sure would like that to be me. I'd love to be like Joseph, but there is this still lingering issue in my heart." You saw God's forgiveness of our sin in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 as David repented to the Lord over his sin with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah and his sin against his own family and against his own country. And you worshiped in your heart the greatness of God to forgive you of the mountain of sin which was heaped up against you, but which has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and has washed you as white as snow. And then we came to those texts in Matthew chapter 5 and Luke and Matthew 18 and Luke 17, where our Lord himself taught us about forgiveness. And we saw when we were together last time what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and 32. And today we see what the Lord says here in Colossians chapter 3. And maybe one of the questions that has come your way is, yes, okay, I would desire to forgive somebody, but that person has never said to me, "I'm sorry." So what do I do with that? I've appreciated so much the questions that many of your small groups have sent to me as we've made our way through this study of forgiveness. Your questions convey to me what we considered last week. This is not a simple subject. It is amazingly complex. Few of us are ever satisfied with an encouragement from somebody, "Well, just forgive them, why don't you?" Because we know that forgiveness is not simply saying, "I forgive you," but there are a whole range of emotions and circumstances and people who are wrapped up in that, and it is so hard. And what we've been studying together in God's Word is that because we are forgiven people, that God has made it possible for us who are new creations in Jesus Christ to be forgiving people. And so I want to answer that particular question. What do I do when someone doesn't say, "I'm sorry," when they don't want to seek reconciliation with me? What do I do with that? I want to attempt this morning from God's Word to answer that question and a number of other questions which have come to me from you throughout this series. I probably won't answer every one of your questions because, as I mentioned a moment ago, the subject is so complex that maybe your particular minutia of your question is not covered by me in exact application or illustration. But what I do want to show you this morning is what God's Word says, and put in your hand the truth of God's Word so that you can take God's Word and apply it to your own particular circumstance. And of course, then we look to our Lord for the example, because Jesus Christ himself is our pattern for forgiveness. Here in the text which is before us, We find as we look in verse number 12 in Colossians chapter 3 that our position in Christ makes forgiveness possible. Therefore, because certain things are true of you, certain other things are possible for you. It is critical, brothers and sisters in Christ, that you and I remember, that you and I embrace, that you and I understand the position that we hold in Christ. Look at the words that are right there in your text. See them, please, in your Bible. What does the Bible say about believing men and women, boys and girls? About us, this is true. We are the elect of God. We are chosen. Oh, I hope that you have come to the place in our time together where you are not afraid of the word elect, where the word election does not bother you. But instead, when you see it in God's Word, you embrace it for what it is. It is a great hope-filled Word that God gives to His people, which declares to them, "You are mine." It is a Word which describes security that every believing man and every believing woman has in God. You belong to me. And at the beginning of addressing the capacity to be a forgiving person, the Apostle Paul reminds those first century readers, and the Holy Spirit reminds us, that very much like Israel of old, we belong to God. You are a new creation. Just as Adam and Eve were the first creations, you are now a new creation in Jesus Christ. You have been bought with a price. You belong to God. Our position in Christ makes forgiveness possible. You are different than any unbeliever in this way. We would expect an unbeliever to be unforgiving because he has never known the forgiveness of God. But that's not true of you. You know firsthand. It's not a report. It's not simply that somebody said to you, "Oh yeah, God has forgiven me," and you had to take His word for it. You know it intimately. You know firsthand that your sin is buried in the depths of the deepest sea. It has been separated from you as far as the east is from the west. God has lifted you up out of the miry clay. He has set your feet upon a solid rock. This is the position which you have in Christ. You belong to God. What was not possible for you before. It was not possible for you to be a forgiving woman or a forgiving man except for common grace. Now is entirely possible for you because God's grace has flowed into your heart and God's mercy has set you free from sin. And you are now capable of forgiving those who wrong you. Regarding our position in Christ, Paul not only says, look in your Bible, that you are the elect of God, you are chosen, but he notes about you that you are holy. The word holy means to be set apart. So when you see that in the text describing you this way, in what way are you holy? You are set apart by God and you are set apart for God. Set apart from what? Set apart from what is the norm of human behavior. What is the norm of human behavior? The norm of human behavior is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You did this to me, therefore I have the right to do this back to you. I'm not doing anything to you that you didn't do to me first. But that's no longer true of you. Because you, as one of God's chosen, are now set apart by God from the normative behavior of the rest of humanity. And you are set apart for God. You are a holy priesthood to Him. You do things differently than the normative behavior. You turn the other cheek. If you are asked to carry a burden 1 mile, you carry it 2. If you are asked to give a shirt, you give a coat also. This is what is true of you. Forgiveness is possible because of the position believing men and women occupy in Jesus Christ. And then look at the third word that he says there in verse 12. He says you are beloved. That is, you are loved by God. You have experienced the greatest expression of love that any human being will ever know. You are loved by God. Because God loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. And God demonstrated his love toward you in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. You know what God's love is. You know what God's love looks like. You know what God's love cost him. You know what God's love has done for the recipient. And you are that recipient. And as one who enjoys that wonderful position of having been loved by God, you are, in verse 14, able to do this. But of all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. You see, when you see these first words in verse 12, what the Apostle Paul is arguing and presenting to those who are reading is this. If anyone is capable of practicing the virtues which follow in 12 and 13, if anyone who is able to practice the virtues in this text, it is believers because of who we are in Christ. You see, the virtues listed here, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forgiveness. Beloved, those are not issues of your personality. Those issues are not connected to your upbringing, what kind of home you were raised. It's not that you got this from your mom or you got this from your dad. The reason that you are able to do this as a believing woman or a believing man is because of the position you have in Christ. It makes this entirely reality for you. This is what is true. Negatively, it takes away the excuse that I cannot. Your position in Christ takes away the excuse that I cannot put on tender mercies. I cannot be kind. I cannot be humble. I cannot be meek. I cannot be long-suffering. I cannot forgive. Your position in Christ makes that reality for you. Well, because we are these kinds of people then, we have a new pursuit in life. We are pursuing the five Christ-like qualities which are given to us here in verse number 12. This really then is our pursuit in life. To pursue coming like Christ. And Christ is all of these things which are here to us in verse 12. I suppose that any of our Sunday school children, if we were to question them and say to them, boys and girls, tell me in some way that Jesus Christ was kind. I don't doubt for a second that virtually all of our children could answer that, and any one of these. What Jesus did during his 33 years is what we are called to put on. What God eternally is, verse 12, we are called to put on. By the way, if that word, that little phrase, put on, sounds familiar to you, it is because Paul uses this on a regular basis. It is his put on, put off formula. Put on these certain Christ-like qualities, put off, like in verse 8 of chapter 3, these fleshly qualities. This is what it'd be true. The word put on that is translated this way here in chapter 3 literally means to clothe yourself. If you saw the images in the education hour this morning of those Indian women who wrapped themselves up in their saris, that's the idea. Envelop yourself in this. Envelop yourself in these Christ-like qualities. Tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. You know, when we read texts like this in the New Testament, It is possible sometimes for us to read these in an individualistic kind of way. In other words, this is what Bill should do. This is what Sally should do. This is what Mike should do. This is what Brenda should do. And while that is true, what I want to remind all of us is when we see this in this text and other texts in the New Testament, is that these are written not to individuals, but really to Christian communities, to churches. The one another statements are displayed in individual relationships, but their primary application is to be within the Christian community. Where should all of this Christ-like quality be on display? It should be on display among us. Does that make sense to you? So what is it that we are to put on? What is it, if these qualities were to be present in our Christian community, would eliminate, I think, or drastically reduce frictions within a group of Christians, or frictions within a family, or frictions within a marriage? Quickly, let me run down through these. Here in verse 12, we are told to put on the first one, tender mercies. Your Bible may translate that as compassion. That simply is tenderness toward the suffering. This is what we see from our Lord in Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. This is what we see eternally in the Father in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. It is simply tenderness toward those who are suffering. The next word, kindness. It is what God is, how He is described in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. The word kindness means this: it is a friendly, helpful spirit which seeks to meet the needs of others through deeds. It looks like the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. It is the opposite of severity. When our children were quite young, it is what we used to tell Michael, Jennifer, Emily, and Jeffrey, and now still tell them when they are all together. We tell them, be kind. We kind of learned as mom and dad that it's probably a better statement than to say to them, be good. Because you'll remember what the Lord says. Who's good except God? Nobody. But we would encourage our children, be kind to each other. Seek to meet the needs of others through deeds. If tender mercies, the first word in verse 12, is the attitude, kindness is the action. It is these kinds of qualities that is behind the second of our four C's, care. The front line of physical and spiritual aid. That's what we want to be. It comes from Paul's statement and others like this. Paul says, put on tender mercies, compassion, put on kindness, and then he tells us to put on humility. What is that? Humility is thinking lowly of self because that is what I am. You and I are bombarded weekly, without pause, it seems, from our culture to say about humanity that humanity has a self-esteem problem. Beloved, the Bible does not teach that humanity has a self-esteem problem. What the Bible teaches is that the humanity has a self-aggrandizement problem. All the way from the beginning to the end, man's problem is that is not that he thinks himself too low, but man's problem is that he thinks himself too high. That's man's issue. What does it mean to say put on humility? It means to think lowly of self because this is what I am. It means to say about myself, I am a sinner saved by grace. It means to say about self, but for the grace of God, there go I. It is Paul's teaching in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4 when he admonishes those readers to consider others better than self. Beloved, humility is the singular antidote in a community of believers toward our bent of self-assertion and pride. We are to put this on. And then we are to put on meekness. What is meekness? You'll remember from your understanding of God's word that meekness is the quality of Moses and was the quality of our Lord Jesus Christ. When simply looking at those two men, obviously meekness cannot be equated with weakness. Because both Moses and our Lord are amazingly strong men. Well, what is meekness? I remember as a young man learning the definition that meekness is strength under control. One who is meek chooses to submit to God and to His will, especially as it relates to those within the community who sin and who sin against us. Remember, Galatians 6:1 is to be embraced in a spirit of meekness. If you observe a brother overtaken in a fall, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, lest you too be tempted. The fifth quality that's here for us in verse 12 is the quality of long-suffering. Your translation of the Bible you're holding this morning may have the word patient. Simply, what long-suffering means is to hold out your hand for a long time. Patience is self-restraint that bears an injury or an insult without hasty retaliation. No hothead is long-suffering. No one who is quick on the trigger to anger is long-suffering. No one who plots revenge, no one who prays toward retaliation is long-suffering. Eternally, this is the position of God in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. As we read the Gospels, we see our Lord over and again patient with His disciples and those whom He calls to follow Him. So the five qualities that the Apostle Paul instructs believers who have this privileged position in Christ to embrace, envelop, clothe themselves with are these: tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. And then what he does in verse 13 is he explains what long-suffering looks like. It looks like this. It looks like bearing with one another and forgiving one another. The language is such that those two phrases are modifying, they're describing, they're giving you an example of what it would look like to suffer long. Here's the first thing it means. Someone who suffers long bears with one another, meaning you are willing to bear those people whose faults or unpleasant traits irritate us. Boy, that's a tough one for me. Because it's probably like 98% of the world that irritates me. Do you know that by experience? And sadly, that happens even within the Christian community. But long-suffering says, I am willing to bear with the unpleasant traits of another person. I am willing to bear the faults that another person has. And then willingness is this second part in verse 13. Long-suffering is this, a willingness to forgive those against whom we have a complaint. A complaint in what area? My thinking is a complaint in any of the areas in verse 12. Somebody wasn't tender toward me. Somebody wasn't kind toward me. Somebody asserted self over me. Somebody expressed their authority and power. They were not meek toward me. They were brutal toward me. Somebody was not patient with me. They didn't suffer long with me. And I have a complaint in this area against that individual. Okay? If you have a complaint within the Christian community, the church, your family, your marriage, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. which immediately then begs the question in my mind, in what way did Christ forgive me? Well, we know that he purchased the forgiveness of our sins through his own blood on the cross of Calvary. And then what did he do with my sin? What does his forgiveness mean to me? His forgiveness means this, that he will never again raise the issue to me. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because I am a forgiven man, because you are a forgiven man or you are a forgiven woman, God makes a promise to you about your sin. It is in his forgiveness. As a forgiven man, forgiven by God, God will never raise your sin again to you. Never again. Here's a second promise that God makes. He promises never to raise the issue to another person. God does not go around blabbing your sins across the celestial sky. Who does that? Revelation 12:10 tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brothers. You'll remember that Satan's charge about Job was this: God, he only serves you because of how good you are to him. Take away his blessing and he will curse you, God. When God forgives you, he promises never to raise the issue again to another person. And when God forgives you, he promises never again to raise the issue to himself. He doesn't recycle it over and over and over again in his divine mind, reminding himself of all the ways that you have wronged him. Instead, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, he says this, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And God's people said, oh, please, does that do anything for you? Your sins are not remembered against you, beloved. And God's people said, well, I hope so. Now listen, here's the connection. As Christ forgave you, what does the text say in verse 13? Last words, you also. So then, those three promises of forgiveness are the promises of forgiveness that belong to you when you forgive someone. What do you promise? You promise never again to bring it up to your offender. When the matter has been forgiven, the matter is finished. You do not hold it in your deck of cards to play at an opportune time when you might need it again in the future. Remember what I forgave you of? Don't you ever forget it. You promise never to bring it up to your offender when you forgive. What else do you promise? You promise never to raise the issue to another person. Often when I do marriage ceremonies, I will say to the bride in my charge to her, I will say to her, your husband is not perfect. But no one need know that outside of God and you. And when someone makes a matter right with you and that offense is forgiven by you, you promise never to bring that up to another person. You don't tell your children about it. You don't tell your mom about it. You don't tell your sister about it. You don't tell your coworker about it. You don't come tell your pastor about it. It is forgiven. As Christ forgave you. And then the third promise that God makes to you is the one that you make as well. You promise never to bring it up to yourself again. This is the hardest of the three, admittedly. Because what we find so satisfying in the moment is to raise up again in our minds how much we were wronged by somebody else. You've heard the phrase forgive and forget. Not true. The Bible doesn't tell you to forgive and forget. The Bible instead tells you that God does not remember. There is a difference. What's the difference? Question for you. How does an omniscient being forget anything? You would say, well, obviously he can't. So what does Hebrews 10:17 say? Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. God does not bring that up into his thinking, and neither should we. You know what I find to be true in my own life? The less I recycle an offense that someone does to me, the less I remember it. The more I recycle it, the more I put it in my mental bank and mull it over again and again and again, the more I tend to think about it. It's amazing the gift of grace that God will give to his people when they choose not to remember forgiven sins of offenders to them. And now in his grace, he will ease them out of their memories so very often. If not the actual fact, then certainly the pain that is accompanied with it. What promises does Christ make when he forgives you? Never to raise the issue to you again. Never to raise the issue to another person. And never to raise the issue to yourself, to himself. And these are the promises that we make too when we forgive. Now I want to finish this way. Our Lord teaches us the principles of forgiveness that when they are applied correctly, bring clarity to complex situations. And I want to take the moments that finish with us to embrace the Lord's teaching. Our practice of forgiveness is Jesus' teaching. So you have your Bible, and I want to survey these texts with you. All of them will be familiar to you, with the hope of putting in your own hands the necessary tools so that you can apply God's Word, our Lord's teaching, to your individual circumstance. So let's go back to the first gospel, and we will take these somewhat in order. Let's go back to Matthew 5 and see what Jesus says here about the subject of forgiveness. And let's choose together to make our practice the Lord's teaching. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 25, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says this, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way." What the Lord is teaching here in this part of the Sermon on the Mount is this. If you wrong somebody, in some way you sin against another person, in word, in deed, in neglect, in some way you sin against someone within the Christian community. And that thought comes to mind. And maybe it naturally comes to mind in some aspect of worship because your heart is more tender to the Holy Spirit's leading at that moment in time. And the Holy Spirit reminds you of something that you did. What Christ says is this: stop the worship that you're doing and go make that right with the person you have wronged. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Let's see what the Lord says here. We studied this text in depth, so I will not read the whole of it. We've done that the last couple of weeks together. But I do want to read verses 15 to 18 of Matthew 18. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 5 was this: if you are the offender, you did the wrong, your responsibility is to seek out your victim, the one against whom you have sinned, and offer to that one, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Here in Matthew chapter 18, you are the victim. And if someone has sinned against you, you are to seek that individual out privately. And here is what you are to do. Look at Luke chapter 17, if you would please. The Lord is going to teach again here the same idea. In Luke 17, verse 3, here is what Jesus says. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. If someone sins against you, the master's instruction is this. Approach that individual. And the word translated rebuke here is probably too strong of the original. The idea is gently correct. It might look something like this. Sweetheart, I could be wrong. But earlier today, do I have the situation correct? It might look something like that. So ideally, here is the situation within a Christian community. It might look something like this. Matthew chapter 5. You did the wrong. You call up a friend. Friend, hey, I was wondering if we could get together sometime soon. Your friend, thinking of Luke 17 and Matthew chapter 18, says, you know, I'm so glad you called because I was just about to call you to see if we could get together. Ideally, what should happen within the Christian community is that you both meet halfway. As both of you, sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit, come together to right the wrong. But what do you do? What do you do when you followed the Lord's instruction? You've been diligent about Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 and Luke 17. You want to express the forgiveness of Ephesians 4 and Colossians chapter 3. But what do you do when there is no resolution? Then what? Here's what one of the small groups wrote to me in a question this week. Quote, should you verbally extend forgiveness to someone who either A, does not know they offended you, or B, does not take ownership of their sin? Another small group asked it this way. What do you do if people won't ask for forgiveness? However, if a person won't ask forgiveness, what is the process of forgiveness? Okay, we all know this from experience. Here is somebody that we believe did us wrong and will not own up to it. Or even if they do own up to it, will not make it right. Maybe they're blind to the offense, but whatever the reality is, there is no indication to right the wrong. Or maybe this is reality. Maybe no repentance is possible because interaction with that person is no longer possible. Maybe your abuser has already passed away. Maybe the one who so heinously sinned against you no longer has the mental capacity to process the necessary thought to make the wrong right with you. Maybe there is such distance between you that you have lost contact with that person and you've looked on Facebook and you've done a Google search, but you can't seem to find that person. And no repentance is coming your way. What do you do with that? Whatever the reason. I suppose there are a couple of common answers. One of the common answers is this. No forgiveness where there is no repentance. And that, of course, seems very logical. A person didn't repent. How can you grant to them forgiveness? That seems to make sense in our minds. But the reality of that is this. that particular position leaves the offender in control. And the victim remains carrying the very heavy burden while she or he waits for the offender to get right with God. There's a second common answer, and that is this. Well, you just forgive immediately and unconditionally, simply because the Lord commands us to. It's hard to believe it has already been 7 years, October 2006, when a gunman walked into an Amish school in Pennsylvania. Remember this? He dismissed all the boys, and then he killed 10 young Amish schoolgirls. If you go to the Lancaster, Pennsylvania website, don't any of you with a smartphone do it right now, please. But if you go to the Lancaster, Pennsylvania website, on their front page, here is what you will find. You will find a statement that one of the grandfathers of one of those young Amish girls was killed. On their website, they say that within 1 hour of his granddaughter's murder, he forgave the shooter. And there's something about that that just doesn't sit right with us. That certainly can't be right to just forgive unconditionally, immediately. Don Carson puts it this way. If you come across Carson's writings, you'll benefit from them tremendously. Carson, in his book on forgiveness, wrote this. Should a woman forgive the man who brutally raped her? If so, when? On the spot? 2 years later? Only when he repents? Should a man forgive the father who abused him? While he's abusing him? Only later? Only if he repents? Should the survivors of the Holocaust forgive the Nazis? Should they have done so during the Holocaust? If we should forgive Osama bin Laden, does that mean we are not to go after him militarily? Suppose we know that he is planning another attack. Do we simply absorb it on the other cheek, as it were? What do love and forgiveness demand if while walking home on dark streets, you see four tough guys brutalizing a woman? Should you try to stop them? Forgive them on the spot? Or do you wait until they are finished and then forgive them for what they have done? I think what Carson writes is the reality of how difficult this subject is. These are difficult questions. The questions raised by a number of you within your small groups describe the complexity and the problems that forgiveness makes in your mind. So what do we do when someone never says, I'm sorry? Let me see if I can help you with a Bible text that will answer that. Would you take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 11? And let's see what the Lord teaches. Remember, we are in this part that our pattern for forgiveness is Jesus' teaching. What does Jesus say? That's what we want to know. All the other texts that we've read up to this point, in them, forgiveness is incredibly personal. It's one-on-one. I wronged you. Will you forgive me? You wronged me. Allow me to forgive you. It is personal. It's bilateral. It's two people working together. All of that we've seen up to this point. All of it is based upon the offender's repentance. If he repent, forgive him. But in Mark chapter 11, the Lord is going to tell us about a kind of forgiveness that is different from that interpersonal kind. That interpersonal kind, like we saw on display in Genesis 48 to 50, that is the only kind that opens the possibility of reconciliation. Please understand that. But the Bible also suggests that there is another kind of forgiveness that is not interpersonal. So that when you as a believer in Jesus Christ come to what appears to be a dead-end street in this matter, you are not stymied by that. You are not left handcuffed or in a straitjacket or gagged, wondering, can't you do anything about this? There is another kind of forgiveness where the Lord teaches that you will be able to let go of this offense, to give this matter to the Lord, and to commit yourself to act in love without regard to the offender's response. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse number 22. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain be removed and be cast into the sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." And now he's going to give you a very specific thing about which to pray. Please note this. "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone..." Next words, what are they in your Bible? What are they? "Forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." The kind of forgiveness the Lord is describing here in Mark chapter 11 takes place in a very different arena. The other arena involves you and your offender, but this arena does not involve you and your offender. This arena involves you and who? God. Where the pattern in the Bible for forgiveness is carried out between two people, the pattern here for this kind of forgiveness is carried out between you and your Lord. The former is God's ideal. What God desires to happen in the whole of the Christian community is encased in all of those texts that we read. But where that does not happen, or where it is not in the Christian community, what God desires to be true in the lives of all of us is that we would bring this to God in this way. You're working toward a forgiveness which brings reconciliation. You're praying toward that. You're keeping yourself open about that. But in the meantime, here's the reality. While you are waiting, you release to the Lord your supposed rights to recycle the feelings of anger and resentment or bitterness. You give up the thought, "I hope he gets what's coming to him." You use some really important words, "I wait." What does that mean? I am going to keep myself in a position that is open to reconciliation. I will wait as long as God gives me breath to do that. I resign. What does that mean? I resign all efforts to pay back. I release. What does that mean? I release to the Lord my rights to be angry. I release to the Lord my right to recycle the event in my mind over and over and over again. I choose to wait for the Lord's making of the wrong right. Beloved, this text has the potential to free you, sisters and brothers. When you stand praying, if anyone has done anything against you, forgive. It's not the kind of forgiveness that is going to bring reconciliation. It's not the I was wrong, will you forgive me? But it is the kind of forgiveness which will bring amazing release to your soul. Do you understand that? Do you see that in your Bible? Now, there's one more example that we need to consider from our Lord. Where should we go? Let's go to the cross. Each of the Gospels concludes with the cross. Collectively, we have in the four Gospels the statements that the Lord made from the cross. You're familiar with most of them, but there might not be one that is more familiar to you than the Lord's statement, which begins with the word forgive. What does he say there? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Is the Lord offering a blanket kind of forgiveness to every soldier and every person gathered around that day who participated in his crucifixion? No, he is not. What he is doing is this, is he is conveying to the Father, just like Stephen does in Acts chapter 6, where he says virtually the exact same thing. He is conveying to the Father, this matter is in your hands. It is not in mine. And the burden of their wrong done against him is no longer on his back. Maybe this morning while I've been preaching through this text, there is the name or the face of an offender that has come to your mind. And as far as you know, you've done everything you possibly could. All to no avail. Brother or sister, would you give that a person and his offense or many offenses to the Lord? If you do, you will know the joy of forgiveness and release from that heavy, heavy burden. It is my prayer for you. Would you pray together with me, please? Our Father, help us now as we respond to the word. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, would you respond? As God's word has been faithfully preached, would you respond? I'll give you the quietness of these moments to do just that.